wife, Bethany, and our four kids right there, and I've been a Christian going on 12 years, and I'm 33, so I was saved around when I was 21. Kind of like what I taught on in the first hour, I was one of these people who thought I was safe. I thought I was good. I thought my sins were forgiven. But sin had its reign and power in my life, and I was lost. And the church I was in, many nice people there, but they were not faithfully telling me the truth that I was headed for hell and I was deceived. And so it took hearing a couple different things on the internet, and I just started, you know, my slavery to lust, I just started to realize I'm never going to be free. And the Lord opened my eyes to see what Christ had done. That Christ came not only to save us from the penalty of our sin, but the power of our sin through regeneration, through giving us a new heart, a new nature, making us new creatures. And I'm just so thankful to be a Christian. I mean, 12 years has gone by so fast. I mean, I feel old. And I am not old. But turn to 2 Timothy. You remember King David? He, in his pride, near the end of his life, made a very foolish decision that cost 70,000 people their lives. Who remembers what he did? Yeah, it's a census. He wanted to number his people so before the end of his reign he could have it in the books. Now, it says in the Old Testament it was not recorded. The number they got from that census that was incomplete because Joab despised the idea that those numbers never actually got put in the Chronicles of the Kings. But if you remember, David had the option. After the 9 months it took to do the census, it was a 9-month period. And David's conscience still did not bother him. And eventually, you know, God basically said there's going to be judgment. And he gave three options. What were the three? 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. What did David choose? David chose that which God was in control. He said, the Lord is merciful. I will choose what the Lord will do in that period of 3 days of pestilence. And God killed 70,000 people with the plague and stopped. He was going to kill more, but the Lord there was merciful and stopped the plague as David was offering on an altar a sacrifice. More people were going to die. David's idol of numbers, God specifically disciplined him in regards to his idol. You idolize numbers, God says, here, 70,000 are dead. Go count your men now. Now, I say all that to say this. Here's a question for you guys is, what type of trial would you rather have? If you had three options, bodily suffering, meaning you're sick, financial suffering, meaning you're in poverty, or relational suffering and pain. If the Lord said you can have one of those three, which would be the one you would not want? Think of that. Which one would you not want? Would you be okay with your body falling apart, but having the brethren for you and having good relationships with people? Would you be for your bank account falling apart, but having the brethren there for you? Or would you pick, I want good health, money, and I want to be alone and have no good relationships? Which would be the one you would not want most of all? Okay, Tafik says he wouldn't want the relational suffering and pain. What about you guys? Say again. What? Financial, physical suffering, or relational pain and suffering? Look, the option I would choose is give me poverty, make my body sick, but I want to have good relationships with brethren, with the family. I mean, relational pain, that's what I want to speak to you guys. Relational pain and hurts is one of the greatest trials the Christian will face. and you all will face it. You probably have faced it. And some of you might be going through it right now. And so tuck this message away. If it's not applicable today, remember these truths that we're going to look at in 2 Timothy, because they will be a comfort later on in this Christian journey, because it's bound to happen. It's bound to happen. And so I want to speak on being deserted and the relational hurts or pains that the Christian faces. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in here. Father, Lord, I just pray that you'd help me in all of my weakness. Lord, would you give me clarity and help me to say everything that I need to say and to say it with clarity. Lord, I just pray that, Father, you say your word is for encouragement. Lord, would you allow this to be an encouragement, an exhortation, a rebuke? Lord, however it's supposed to meet different people's hearts here today, Lord, I pray that you would use it in that way. And so, Lord, please bless your word. Be in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Timothy, who knows? 2 Timothy is whose last letter? Paul. And so some point after this letter, Paul was killed by Nero. Seems Nero was clearly the head at that time in Rome, and Paul died. So Paul is in prison, already having physical suffering, and Paul is facing the end of his life. And one thing that people tend to forget, Paul was not just at the end of his life, facing physical suffering in prison, facing a soon-to-come death. Paul was facing great relational pain near the end of his life. And we're going to see that in this letter. It's painful to read about. So 2 Timothy, and maybe we could just scan through this whole book briefly. I maybe could mark these things better. But let's go to chapter 1, verse 4. We see something here that deals with a relationship. Is I remember your tears. That's referring to Timothy, verse 2, my beloved child Timothy. I remember your tears. I long to see you. So Paul's got a longing to see him that he might be filled with joy. So there we have some relationship. He's longing to see someone. You know, you have the pain in the Christian life of people that you want to see. They're not there. Right? Has anyone experienced that? Someone's missing. They're not there. You long for them to be there. So we read on. Keep going. He says in verse 16 or verse 15. Look at this. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. So all in Asia turned away. I mean, this could be something like he had planted a whole church there, and this whole church abandons Paul and cuts off the ties. I mean, imagine planting a church and they just abandon you. All in Asia have turned away from me, among whom Pygillus and Hermogenes. And then another relationship, verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And this is a positive thing, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. So as we go through this, we're going to see there's not just relational pains, but there are relational joys, right, in the Christian life. Okay, chapter 2. Scan through this. You get over to verse 16. Well, you've got people, verse 17, their talk is spreading like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they swerve from the truth. The end of verse 18, it says they're upsetting the faith of some. You keep going. Where's the next one we have? Talking about relational pains or joys. Chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about avoiding people who creep in the households and capture weak women and lead them astray. We keep reading through, you get to chapter 4. Look at verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas in love with the present world has deserted me. Deserted. Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. So Demas deserted. Seems like these other two guys, maybe it was just relocation. And then he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then verse 12, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. You know, what happened to Calvin recently? He got relocated. Tychicus got relocated. You know, it can be kind of hard, right? You got people that you're close to, and they get relocated. That's what happened to Tychicus right there. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Now, Paul did the sending, but he relocated him because they had needs there. We suffer pain from that. So he mentions a lot here. At verse 14, we're going to look at these things individually. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. And then look at verse 16. This is one of the most shocking verses in the Bible. This is the great and mighty Apostle Paul facing the end of his life. He's already went and planted all these churches, been owned of God, written all of these letters, and look what Paul faces at the end. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. The trial of Paul's life to go stand, it seems, in this case is referring to stand before Nero, and all deserted him. There was no one there as you're facing this trial, as hard as it is, to get eye contact from a Christian. You know, they kind of give that smile and nod their head, you know, trust God. None of that. No one showed up. For Paul, the apostle, all deserted him. And then, again, we're going to look at Paul's response. It's pretty glorious. He says, may it not be charged against them. Paul stayed in his right mind in the midst of a trial. We talked a little about bitterness in the first hour. Paul didn't get bitter. And then look at verse 17. Hear this incredible word, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that was kind of us just skimming the letter. Paul faced all these things at the end. That's amazing to me. Let me find, I had some notes somewhere. Where are they at? Okay, there they are. So let's just consider some of this. Isn't it a sad phrase, all have deserted me? Does that sound sad? All have deserted me, abandoned me, forsaken me, not believed they would want to identify with me. They didn't show up. I mean, imagine if there was some big trial you're in and you tell the church and they know it's going to happen and you get there and no one's there. And you find out later it wasn't because their car broke down and they couldn't make it. It wasn't because their kids had the flu and were sick. It's because they were afraid to identify with you because of the cost of what might happen to them. And they deserted you. In the hour of trial, they did not show up. They deserted you. I mean, it's hard enough to finish the race physically when you're dying and going to face Nero. But to add to that sting, you have the brethren desert you and not show up. I mean, that's got to hurt. It's got to hurt. You know, we can have this idea of church that we're all just going to be a happy family and get to the end. I wish that were the case. I remember in Grace Community Church, I got there. I remember in the early years, I thought, no one's ever going to leave this church, you know, in a bad way. No one's ever going to be gone. And we made this little church intro video. We had like 50 people in the church. They would all say a line, and we put it all together. And I shot the video. I edited it. We put it up on the internet. People are all encouraged. Well, you know what happened in the years to come? This person left. Some people left in a good way, but different people abandoned the faith. Different people left, and they were divisive. It got to the point where we had a church video where half the people in the video were gone. And so we clearly had to delete that video. But that was sad to me. I thought, we're all going to be here to the end. There's no way that these little things are going to get in the way and cause hurts, and people are going to bow out of running the race together. But that's just the reality of the Christian life. Some of the people that you thought they're the strongest believer, there's no way they're going to become an apostate. They became an apostate. They forsook the faith. And you're sitting there thinking, you got to be kidding me. How can the guy who named the shocking youth message, put it up on the internet, was one of the best preachers in our church for 10 years, how could that man now sit in his house and not even believe in God and be an apostate? How did that happen? It hurts. So one of the great relational pains is people falling away, being apostates and denying the Lord. That hurts. It hurts. It hurts for parents when their children prove to be lost and follow their sin. It stings. It hurts. And that's what we saw here in regards to Demas. What was that verse? Demas, in love with the world, has deserted me. Verse 10 of chapter, where is it at?
2.
Verse 10?
Chapter 4,
thank you. Demas, in love with the world, has deserted me. In Philemon, Paul says Demas was a what? Fellow worker. So you go from being a fellow worker to actually departing, deserting Paul and becoming an apostate. And you think, why did Demas go to Thessalonica? Why did he go there? Was it women? What was it? I mean, he got deceived by something and he forsook the Lord and he fell away. I mean, you pour all this time into a person. They're a fellow worker and then they forsake the faith. That hurts. Some of you know the missionary from China that has been at Grace before to preach. He's now in his 60s. Years ago, he did a leadership training session. And he talked about how he had only truly trained one man in his 10 years in China, like Paul had trained Timothy. This one man went everywhere with him. This one man interpreted to him. This one man was like his right arm. You know what happened to that one man who he spent 10 years pouring into? That man eventually got deceived by riches and fame, and he forsook him. Does that hurt? 10 years you pour into a guy, and then he forsakes you. That's what happened with Paul and Demas. Demas was a fellow worker. Now Demas has forsaken him. I mean, you think about the Lord Jesus. What happened in John 6? How many people were following Christ at the start of John 6? Thousands. 2,000 at least. How many people were following Christ at the end of John 6? 12. And Jesus even looked at the 12 and said, what? One of you is of the devil. So there was 11, at least, that were truly following him, and one had ulterior motives and was of Satan. And Jesus looked at them and said, do you want to go away as well? So Christ suffered relational pains. Think about it in the Bible. Is there anywhere Paul suffered relational pains, not by someone being an apostate, but by a sharp disagreement? Yeah, in Acts 15... It says, Acts 15:39, there arose a sharp disagreement so that Paul and Barnabas separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. You know, here you've been laboring together, and then you have a sharp disagreement over John Mark, and then you have a splitting of ways. I mean, that can hurt. You don't think that you're going to depart from this person. They change your view. They disagree with something you did. And before you know it, they don't even want to talk to you anymore. And they're gone. that hurts. So you have relational pain by people becoming apostate, and you've got relational pain through people having sharp disagreements, and they split ways. So those are the two things so far. And then a third thing is you have relational pain from people who desert you out of fear, but it's only for a moment. But when the trial ends, they come right back around you, and they are, you know, hopefully really repentant. Who did that in the Bible? Who, out of fear, shrunk back? Yeah, Peter. I mean, the Lord Jesus suffered people forsaking him whom he loved. And Peter, in a time of trial, did not speak up to a servant girl and identify with Christ. He momentarily deserted Christ. Remember Paul? He wrote a letter to the Romans, right? Here he's in Rome, and he says, all have deserted me. Remember all the people that he mentioned at the end of Romans? Remember all the names? Tychicus and Tryphena, or not Tychicus, Tryphena and Tryposa? The good twins' names, if you have twins? What happened to all of them? All have deserted me. Who was still there? Who was dead? Who was gone? I don't know. But Paul mentions a lot of names in the book of Romans, and here he's in Rome, facing death, and he says, all have deserted me. No one stood by me. What happened to them? You know, who's your true friend when the going gets tough? I was reading George Whitefield's biography. It's the two-volume set. It's pretty beefy. And it's amazing. You know, Whitefield would go around preaching to thousands. It's like having a popular preacher like Paul Washer come. You get a big crowd. Well, one of his sermons ends, and now he's got to get back to where he's staying, and he's got to go through a big crowd of Roman Catholic papists. And you know what happens? He's trying to go through the crowd, and he starts, rocks are getting thrown at him, and Whitefield, he says this, the soldier and the four Methodist preachers who came with me had forsook me and fled. They abandoned him. I mean, here this famous guy just preached a sermon, and then on his way out, the four preachers just like, oh, we're not going to identify with him. That hurts. That hurts. And eventually he got in a carriage and was taken off, but his wig got knocked off. He got beaten up with stones. He said he thought he was going to die. He said, I thought of Stephen, and I believed I had received more blows than him. And I was hoping that I would die and be dispatched. But he didn't. He survived. But that hurts when people forsake you in a momentary act of fear. So, just to add some structure to this. The first thing, there's relational pains through people becoming apostate who you poured into, who you love. The second thing, there's relational pains through sharp disagreements where people leave. And then the third thing is there's relational pain and hurt from people who momentarily forsake you because they're afraid. And remember what Jesus said of Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. Our response to those people should be one of love, not bitterness, not of hatred. And then, 2 Timothy 4:14, we got the next one. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deed. Now, the name Alexander comes up in different places. In 1 Timothy 1, it talks about an Alexander who was disciplined out of the church. Now, it does not call him the coppersmith, so it might be a different Alexander. But that did make me think of this. What if this Alexander was someone who was put out of the church? You know what one relational pain we have? We put people out of the church and we're faithful, and then they go on the internet, they slander us, they speak evil of us, and they sow seeds of discord and try to divide those who have remained. That's a relational pain you face. It's hard enough to have the atheist against you. What makes it harder is when you got professing Christians who've left your church starting to blog on the internet to bash and rip on you. That's tough. I'm not saying that there's a blog on the internet where people are doing that about your church. I have not Googled that to see if that is the case. And then we saw in 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. It's like, what is that? All who are in Asia?
I mean, all who are in Europe have turned away from us? I mean, is that the idea? Turned away. All. I guess it sounds like a large group of people. And he mentions these two names. They've turned away. He doesn't give a specific there on why they have turned away. But brethren, that happens. You've got a group of churches, they're all sister churches, and then a whole group of those churches in that state, another state, they have some type of change, and they cut ties with you. That hurts. That hurts. Sometimes it's necessary, but sometimes it's over very foolish things. I already mentioned this, but verse 12, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. There's relational pains from administrative decisions. You know, you got an administrator, they make a decision to relocate someone, that hurts. It hurts when people leave because of things like that. You know, Paul says in Colossians of Tychicus, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister. So here Paul is in his hour of trial, and he chooses. Talk about love. Paul could have said, hey, I want you to stay with me because I'm all alone. But what did he do? He sent him somewhere where he would be more useful. He sent Tychicus. And then 4 verse 20. He says here, I left Trophimus. Why? What's it say? You guys give me the answer. I'll keep you awake.
He was ill.
He couldn't make it because he was sick. I mean, isn't that amazing? I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. I mean, sounds like if Trophimus wasn't ill, he would have been there, and maybe he would have stood by Paul. But he was sick. He could not make it. It makes you think of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, he was longing to be there. I mean, he almost died. He was near to death, risking his life for the brethren. That's how we want to be. We want to be like that when people are going through a tough trial. So the list could go on. You have pain because people become apostate. You have pain because people have a sharp disagreement and leave. You have pain because people are sick and can't make it. Pain because people like Kelvin are, there's administrative decisions and they get relocated and they're gone. The list could go on. The Christian suffers relational pains when they face a divorce. I've known good brothers or good sisters who their spouses ended up being lost, and in the end they divorced them. And they go from having this relationship to now being full of loneliness. I've known pastors who've had their children die. That's a relational pain that you suffer as a Christian. Think about Job. Job is already going through such a trial of losing all these physical things. Do you think it helped that Job's wife was sitting there? Do you remember what Job's wife said? Curse God and die. It's like, serious? I mean, our kids have died. Our crops are gone. Everything's gone. You'd think you could go to your wife and, you know, have some cuddles and a hug and she would give you a word of encouragement. And she says, why don't you curse God and die? So even there, Job, a righteous and blameless man, it got down his own life, was angry at God and bitter and wanting to curse God and die. And then you have Job's friends. I mean, talk about that as well. They wanted to help him. You know, some people don't realize this. Job's friends got there. How long did they wait to speak? How long?
3 days.
Speak up.
3 days.
No, not three. More. 7. Let's just picture that for a moment. I say something happens in my life. It's a tragedy. Tawfiq hears about it. He drives, and he doesn't open his mouth. He sits outside and mourns with me and sympathizes. It says that they came to show sympathy. He sits there for 7 days without saying a word. Now that's pretty discerning, not quick to speak. And then he finally, after thinking for 7 days and making observations, opens his mouth, and then he gets it wrong. And he gives counsel that actually condemns me and discourages me. That's what Job faced. I mean, you know, our lives are so busy. Who would wait 7 days? It's kind of like, I got to be somewhere in an hour, so I got to hurry up and say something.
7 days? That's amazing.
Some of us can't even wait 7 minutes. But we want to sympathize. We want to love. Give them a shoulder to cry on. So that's kind of the relational thing. Do you see what Paul faced? Paul faced people who were gone because of sharp disagreements. Paul faced people who apostatized and left the faith. Paul faced people not being there because they were afraid of suffering. Paul faced people who couldn't be there because they were sick. Paul had people who couldn't be there because they got relocated because of their job. That hurt. And this guy's in prison going to face Nero, who would put Christians on post and burn them to light the streets of Rome. And he says, all have deserted me. All have abandoned me. Paul faced that. It should not be a surprise if we face similar things. Now let's look at a couple of the positives, right? Because this isn't just about the relational pain. What were some of the relational joys? Verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, Luke alone is with me. Luke was there. Now, it appears like Luke was not there when Paul went before his trial, but now that Paul is writing about this at a later date, he's able to say, you know, Luke alone is with me. I don't think he had the trial and Luke was afraid and didn't show up. I don't think Luke had gotten there yet. I can't necessarily prove that, but that's how I'd answer that question. But Luke alone is with me. So Luke was faithful. Now, look what the next phrase is. What does he say next? Get Mark and bring him to me. Who's Mark? Okay, what happened with John Mark? Right. Now that's very encouraging. Remember that verse in Acts 15? John Mark, there's a separation with Paul over John Mark. Paul and Barnabas separated over John Mark, and they had split ways. And so this is an example at the end of your life. There might be people who actually forsook you earlier on, and you had a sharp disagreement with them, and you broke ties with them, but at the end of your life, they might now have a good relationship with you and be useful to you. And that's what happens here. He says, get Mark and bring him to me. Why? He's very useful to me in the ministry. So a guy who caused Paul and Barnabas to split up, at the end of Paul's life, that guy's actually useful to Paul. Isn't that encouraging? So you might have these guys deserting you, and that hurts. But on the positive, you've got a guy who, long ago there was a problem, he's now useful to you. That's encouraging. So think about people in your own life. Look, there might be people you had sharp disagreements with years ago. Something could happen in the next 20 years to bring that relationship about again. And that'd be such an encouragement to see that happen. I know of one pastor, he warned a friend of his about not joining a cult. And that friend ignored that counsel, cut off the ties, was in that cult for 40 years. And eventually he got out of that cult and he wrote that pastor and he said, you were right all along. I'm now finally seeing it. So 40 years he didn't hear anything. And then finally they had a renewed relationship and the man had the truth. So this gives us hope for those who have forsook us in the past that they could be restored. You might know the name of Howell Harris and Daniel Rowlands. They were two preachers that God used in the Welsh revivals. And they had a friendship for 13 years. And then there was a sharp disagreement. Hal Harris foolishly interacted with a woman who was not his wife in a way where he basically got emotionally attached to the woman. And George Whitfield and everyone, they took a stand against Hal Harris and they cut him off because he was willfully going on in his sin. And eventually, Harris came to his senses, and 13 years later, the two friends were reunited in the bonds of peace. So 13 years of relationship, 13 years of separation, and then they had a relationship again. You see, that's a joy, right? You're happy. We're praying for this guy who used to be a deacon in our church that I referred to earlier, put the shocking youth message on the internet. He's been gone now 6 years. We're still praying for him. that God would do something in his life and restore him, and that he would walk into that building and be brought back. That would be one of the greatest joys I could experience as a Christian if Matt Haney came back to the truth and was truly converted and came to know Christ. That would make me, I would make me so happy. And it shows the mercy of God. Okay, another joy. This guy, Onesiphorus. Am I saying that right? I would not name a kid that. But you see in one... Has anyone here named a kid that? Because I apologize. 2 Timothy 1:16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Those who deserted Paul were ashamed of his chains. Verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, here Paul is, you know, chained up somewhere. It says he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. That's how we want to be. We want to be like Onesiphorus. I mean, we're searching. We're wanting to serve the brethren in their hour of trial. And why wasn't he there at the trial? Well, 419, he says to greet him. So obviously Onesiphorus is gone at this point. And he was not there. That, as far as someone saying, well, why wasn't he at the trial? But he was not ashamed of my chains. We don't want to be ashamed of the brethren and what they're going through. We want to be willing to identify with them. Now, what is the greatest relational joy that we saw in this whole letter? You got people forsaking Paul, deserting him, and then you got people serving him. But what was the greatest thing that we saw in this passage, in this chapter?
God stood with
me. Yeah. But the Lord stood by me. You all might forsake me, but at the end of the day, if the Lord stands by me, and the Lord will. What does our Lord say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we can maybe say, therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I mean, Paul, you know, it's an incredible verse. This is a good one to memorize. Verse 17. He had just said they'd all deserted me. And he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me. But the Lord stood by me. And what did the Lord do? He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me to his safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. You know, that's the greatest joy in the Christian's life, is to have Christ with us. Even if no one stands by us. In Psalm 71, our enemies say this to us. The devil will say this to you, believer. God has forsaken you. Pursue him and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. But God says, I've not forsaken you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So even if the devil says that, God has forsaken you. I mean, how many times we might have that thought cross the mind? Here, we're in this intense trial. And the devil is right there slandering God's character at us, saying, God has forsaken you. This is exactly what they were doing in Psalm 71. 2 Corinthians 4, it says we're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Psalm 94, it says the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Psalm 37, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. Psalm 37. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. He says in verse 33, the Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. You hear that? The Lord will not abandon you when you're brought to trial. Look, the Lord didn't abandon Paul when he was brought to trial before Nero. But what's the greatest trial? We're going to be brought to the judgment. Do you have confidence that the Lord will be standing there on that day as your advocate? Because that's the greatest, that's the great need we need. Our parents cannot save us. It's only Christ. We need Christ. Corrie ten Boom said, you should never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. You should never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And God has made himself known to us. So, maybe a couple other questions. How do I respond to someone when they desert me? When they abandon me? What they do in World War II? I'm sorry, the Civil War. Who knows their history? What did they do to deserters? Yeah, killed them? Or one thing that I read is this. Deserters were branded with the letter D. You know, when everyone got back after Paul stood his trial that first time, do you think they all got in the room and Paul went around with a branding iron and put a big D on their heads? Paul says here, all have deserted me. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't go listing all of their names. Right? He doesn't go calling them out in that way. That's kind of loving. He acknowledges what happened, but their names are not written down based on that one time that they had deserted Paul. And what was Paul's response after he said, all deserted me? He said, may it not be charged against them. So Paul was forgiven. We should be forgiving. I've often thought to myself, what if I was downtown street preaching with a group of people, and as we're preaching, the cops come up, and they ask a brother in the church, say they're really going to punish us, and they ask a brother in the church, are you with that guy? And I thought, what if that guy says, oh, I don't know him. And that brother hops in his car and goes home. When I see that brother next, what would my response be? Would it be to say, man, why did you not stand by me? How dare you? I mean, what were you thinking, you coward? Or would it be to give him a hug and say, I prayed for you that your faith not fail? And boy, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would have done the same thing. I mean, would it be to say something like that? It's so easy to be hurt when people abandon us. But Paul, that's not how he responds. And that's not how Christ responded. And that's not how Peter responded, or Stephen responded. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Christ said, and Peter pronounced forgiveness upon those who were stoning him. Someone said this, failing friends can still be your friends, but that will depend on how you respond. You catch that? Failing friends, they could still be your friends. But it depends on how you respond. Because if you respond in anger, if you're easily offended, if you're overly hurt, that's not opening the door for them to maintain that friendship. That's basically saying, look, because you didn't stand by me, I want you out of my life. It's amazing. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, he said, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Shortly after he said that, Peter did not stay with him in his trials. And yet Jesus' response to Peter was, I prayed for you that your faith not fail. And so, yes, we want to be those who stay with each other in our trials and not deserting one another. Now, what was, you know, kind of like in the first message this morning, what was Paul's response to Alexander, who caused him great harm? Was he saying, let's just welcome Alexander and forgive him? No. When people are bringing error in and causing problems, you don't need to wrap your arm around them and bring them back in. They need to stay out. So this is obviously not a call to just forgive everyone no matter what they have done. If people desert you for heresy, they need to repent of that before you can welcome them back. A couple more things here. So you're in a trial. People had forsaken you and deserted you. You feel all alone. What should you do? Should you have a self-pity party? Should you feel sorry about yourself? Is there something you should do in the positive? You know what I mean by the positive? Rather than just look at the circumstances and say, I can't believe this is happening. What should I actively be doing? Let's ask that question. Look at chapter 4. Tell me, what was Paul actively doing? He was not having a pity party. We find the answer in verse 17. So all have deserted him. Paul refuses to go in his backyard and dig a hole and have a pity party. He says, forgive them. So he's positively forgiving them. But what was the next thing he did? So that through me, what might happen? So through me, the message might be fully proclaimed. Isn't that amazing? This man is deserted by all. And his response is not to quit, not to have a pity party, but I have a mission from Christ who will never leave me nor forsake me. And I need to get the mission done. It's like you go on a bunch of Navy SEALs or something, and that's probably bad admission. SEALs, they're pretty bold and arrogant, and they wouldn't quit. But you maybe have 10 people, and by the end, 9 have left, and there's one left. But that guy's saying, I got to get the mission done. I've got to positively preach the gospel and proclaim the message before Nero. Paul, God's strength is such that even if all desert you and no one stands by you, the Lord will strengthen you in that trial to be bold before a wicked ruler who's having Christians being burnt alive as stakes to light the streets of Rome. The Lord's grace is sufficient to give you help in that hour to be bold and fully proclaim the message. Not half-heartedly change half of it so it's not as offensive. Paul proclaimed it fully, the truth. This is a testimony of how strong God's power is to help you in the midst of your trial. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be not partially but fully proclaimed. And all the Gentiles, that's the Romans, they might hear it. It's amazing. So how should I respond? That's one positive. Here another is, look at verse 13. You're facing all these relational trials. You know what you should do? Order some good books on Amazon. When you bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. So you're going through relational trials. Have your Bible and some good books. And have good reading conditions with a cloak so you're warm. I mean, look, I don't want to make light of the Word of God, but in some ways, like Paul's, he's just wanting to be situated to study. I need the cloak, I need the parchment, I need the books. Did Paul stop reading the Word of God and meditating on it in the midst of all deserting him and being in the trial of his life? No, he stayed in the Word. Did Paul, in the midst of this severe trial and all these relational pains, stop preaching the truth? No, he fully proclaimed the truth. So often, this is not how we can be. Verse 9. Did Paul say, well, man, I'm in such a trial. Forget people. We don't need people. We don't need our brothers and sisters. No, he didn't overreact like that. Verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. Look, human companionship, having you guys and brethren and being together to stir each other up, we need that. Just because people desert each other doesn't mean we don't need one another. There's a lot of people out there who say, it's just me and God, he's all I need. The Lord doesn't teach that. And Paul doesn't give that example. Even though all deserted him, he didn't throw out the church and say, well, I'm just going to be a lone ranger. He still said, do your best to come to me, to these people. Bring the people, bring the books, bring the Word of God. So, how would you respond? So here are a couple things we should take to heart. For one, human companionship matters. We ought to make every effort to be there in our brothers and sisters' time of trial. Paul says, make every effort to come. Am I making every effort to be there? Not just in our church, you know, Zell and Rachel Salceda. Rachel's got stage 3 breast cancer, it's already spreading to her lymph nodes. Okay, that's a I want to make every effort. We're going to be there for them in that trial. But other trials, different, I mean, not just severe trials like that, even smaller ones, but Paul was facing the trial of going before Nero. If we can't be with our brethren in the lighter trials, as it says in the Old Testament with the footmen, do you think we're going to be able to run with the horses? Do you think we're going to be able to be there when it comes to being persecuted and suffering? I mean, I'm afraid we don't even know how weak we are. At least I don't. I mean, if we're going to start getting put in prison or being killed for being Christians in America, you know, may God stand by us and strengthen us, because without His strength, we're toast. Jesus says, in a picture of Judgment Day, He says in Matthew 25, I was in prison, and you came to me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Human companionship, it matters. It's a means of grace that God uses to encourage us. So may none in the church say, no one from the church stood by me in my trial. You don't want that. It's okay, the kids can cry. But on the flip side, what you don't want is this. You don't want to say, no one in the church stood by me, so I'm out of here. Did Paul say that? All deserted him. And Paul's mindset is, hey, you know, that other guy's been him, and I'm not even going to name names. They just all deserted me. I'll name names for Demas, who was an apostate, and Alexander. But the true Christians, I have no intention of shaming them and putting their names here. And John Mark is now useful to me. That's amazing. Paul's response is something we want to imitate. So yes, may we support each other, but may people not supporting us be a reason to get mad or bitter, but rather an opportunity to love and love them as we wish they would have loved us. They can still be your friend. It depends on how you respond. That's huge. You might be alone, but are you truly alone? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. There was some Christian movie they made years ago called Alone Yet Not Alone. About a girl, I guess a Christian family, the girl got taken by Indians. I forget all the details, but that phrase has stuck with me. Alone, yet not alone. Because that's the Christian. I might be alone and have no person, but always remember, but the Lord stood by me. Kind of like I started the first hour, that illustration about Mason running and, you know, he's last place, and his father stood up and was not ashamed to identify that that's my son who's going to finish last in the race. And that's how the Lord is for us. He's standing up, identifying with us and strengthening us, not strengthening us to help us in our self-pity party, but strengthening us to fully proclaim the message, strengthening us to forgive those who have hurt us, strengthening us to think right about people like John Mark, who there was problems years ago, but now he is useful. So you're never alone, Christian. And God's power is there to strengthen you. Paul was a godly man. It doesn't appear like it was his fault they deserted him. There's times people will forsake us because we acted very sinful to them. But Paul, he was a godly man, and people deserted him. That doesn't appear like the fault was on him. It just appears like they were terrified. You know, one thing to mention, one of the hardest trials for us who serve as pastors and shepherds of churches, one of the hardest trials is relational pain. It's one of the most brutal trials you can go through. One of the first things people will mention about a church of thanksgiving, they'll say, thank God we have unity right now. Because disunity means what? Relational pains, division, misunderstandings, different things going on. One of the greatest joys for pastors is to have unity. And I just want to remind you guys of Hebrews 13. It says to let your pastors serve with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no benefit to you. And one way you can help is when Tafik lets you down, and he might not even know he let you down in a certain way. When you feel like he didn't stand by me, and he doesn't even know that you were hurt. You know what you want to do? You want to respond like Paul and not charge anything against him, but seek to love as you would wish he could love you. That's the type of mindset we need. We need to be like Paul and love with such a Christ-like love. And obviously, if the Lord is standing by you, who do you think you're going to look like and imitate? Christ. Right? Well, there's a hymn, The Lily of the Valley. Though all the world forsake me and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall reach my goal. He'll never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here. While I live by faith and do His blessed will, that's what Paul did. He proclaimed, he did God's blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I have nothing now to fear. From His manna He my hungry soul shall fill. You know, it reminds me of a song. It says, it's better to take refuge in God than to trust in man. Again, we need each other. We need to exhort each other every day as long as it's called today. At the end of the day, you don't want to be like Saul, who it says attached himself to every strong man. Saul, King Saul, was an unbeliever. He was a murderer at heart. And he attached himself to David. And it appeared like God's blessing was on his life. But it was not. Think about this if you're lost. Jesus was deserted that you might be saved. He said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ willingly put himself in a place of being deserted and abandoned that us sinners, who rightly are abandoned by God, could be saved. I mean, that's the greatest joy of the gospel. We are adopted. We're now with Christ. Mark LaCour, who just taught at the Men's Retreat, he wrote an article on loneliness, and in it he said this, in the strangling grip of Golgotha, our Savior experienced the maximum impact of loneliness. For an undisclosed period of time, the Father forsook him. His friends had already fled. One had betrayed him. And now the Father turned away. In the bottomless agony of that moment, our Lord cried. He literally screamed aloud, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus went through great relational pains that you and I could have a relationship with the only person who will never leave us nor forsake us. That's the beauty of the gospel. So, that's all I have. I guess just a couple thoughts in closing. Again, some of you might be going through different hurts right now. I don't know the specifics, but you want to take the high road. You want to be like Paul. And we're all going to face these things in the future. Our response to people when they let us down is going to really show how much we're loving like Christ is loved. I mean, there's that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I think the line it says, friends may fail me. Well, when I sing that, I don't say the word may. I just sing it out loud. Friends will fail me. Because it will happen. And I remember when I was a new Christian singing that song, friends may fail. And I had this thought, every time I sang it, I had a friend in my mind who I would suddenly think, I hope they never fail me. Well, eventually they did. They were an idol that I was relying on, and God took them away from me as a new Christian. And that's when I started realizing friends will fail. Now, I don't want to fail. I don't want to not be there for someone in the midst of a great trial. But at the end of the day, I've got to say, you know, Lord, you're the one I need. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and cares to bear. Peace we often forfeit because we do not take every care to the Lord in prayer. So does anyone have any thoughts you want to add or something, a question or something you want to point out that I missed? The point is, you're going to have relational pains, and Paul had a ton right at the end of his life. All have deserted me. I mean, it's kind of scary when you think about it. Christ had everyone forsake him, and Paul did. It's kind of like, wow. Is that the lot of the Christian? And again, we don't know what's going to happen. I mean, when more persecution comes, who knows how we will respond. That's why you want to stay low. You know, we don't want to be Peter. What did Peter say? I'll never deny you. I mean, imagine how arrogant I would be if I said right now to all of you, hey, brother, in your trial, I won't deny you. You'd be sitting there thinking, yeah, you're going to do it, buddy. You're going to deny me. That's presumption. It's only by the grace of God that we can be there in the midst of other suffering. So let's pray. Father, I just pray for these brethren, Lord, as they face hurts in their relationships, that they would be forgiving, they would not have self-pity, they would not overreact and isolate, but Lord, that they would trust you as you stand by them, that they would experience you strengthening them supernaturally. Lord, we need that. Father, we need you to stand by us. Lord, not just when the going gets tough, but we read in your word in John 15 that we can't do anything apart from you. So Lord, even when things seem good, we need your help today that we would not fall prey to the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone here to devour. Lord, I pray you'd keep anyone here from becoming lion food and being eaten by the slanderous lies of the enemy. Lord, would you help us to love each other? Lord, we pray our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that we might approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.